Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. It's also 871 in your hymnal. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and freely pardon. Father, we thank you for the chance to come before you this morning and worship you. We thank you for the wonderful church members that we have with us worshiping you. And we ask that you open all our hearts and minds and help us to receive a blessing. We ask especially that you remember those that are not with us this morning because of travel or illness or other reasons, and that you especially be near to them today. We ask that you bless the church ministries that are ongoing throughout the week, our Living Free seminars and the other programs that are ongoing. We ask especially that you be with our speaker this morning and use him to bring your word closer to us this morning. Thank you again for the blessings that you've given us, and be with us as we go through the week. In your name, amen.
Time for the children's story.
My name is Kelly Smith. I used to be a member here. Actually, this is my home church, so I'm never not going to be a member here. But what is your name?
Jonathan.
Cedric.
Malia.
Sam.
Matthew.
Caitlin.
Christopher.
Jacob.
Chris.
Hannah.
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 Aiden.
Glad to meet you. Today's story is titled Aunt Mary, Uncle Gene, and the Ladder. All the stories I tell during the children's story are all true stories that happened in my own life. That's the only stories I tell. So sometimes I really have to stretch to think back there. But the Lord has blessed me so far, and he's given me enough stories to fill in the gap. So years ago, when I was a child, I had a special blessing in Bay City where I was born and raised, because there was a house on a hill, a big Victorian house on the hill. It had many, many rooms, and that's where my grandparents lived, Grandpa Nash and Grandma Ida. And also living in that house with them was Uncle Gene and Aunt Mary and their three kids. And I have many wonderful memories from that time. And it was a big house that had a parlor and a living room and a dining room and a kitchen and then like seven bedrooms. So they don't build houses like that nowadays. And I remember good times there with lots of love. I always felt loved there. And many festival meals and good times playing with my cousins. So whenever I think of that house and those times, it's good memories. This house was very high. See how high the ceiling is? The house was probably a little higher than that. It was a two-story Victorian house. And one day, Uncle Gene decided that he had to go outside, and on the end of the house, up on the gable end on the peak, there was some of the siding needed to be painted way up there, way up in the peak. He had to go way up there. And he thought, how am I going to get up there? Because on the side of that house was a porch. And so the roof of the porch stuck out from the house. And so he wondered what he was going to do. So he acquired a very long ladder called an extension ladder that would just barely reach up there. It was probably at the very limit that household extension ladders can reach. And so he couldn't put it up there at the proper angle because the porch stuck out. So he had to angle it out even farther so he didn't hit the porch. And so, but it still, it barely reached up to that real high spot, way up there. And he thought, you know, maybe I should do this the safe way. Because, you know, ladders are dangerous. aren't they? So he went and he got Aunt Mary. And he brought Aunt Mary out. And he says, Lo, he called her Lo because her name was Mary Lowell. So he called her Lo. Lo, can you stand here at the bottom of the ladder and put one foot on the left part of the ladder and your other foot on the right part of the ladder and just stand there? And that way the ladder won't move. And then I can go up to the top. I can do that little bit of painting and then I'll come right back down. And Lo said, sure, I can do that. So that's what Uncle Gene did. He got the equipment he needed, the brush and the paint. It wasn't going to be very much work, but he just needed to get up there and do it. So Mary Lo, or Lo, put one foot on the left part of the ladder, the other foot on the right part of the ladder, and she stood there. And Uncle Gene got his stuff, and he started going up the ladder. And it started, you know. But he was determined he was going to do the job, so he went real slow, and he looked down, and Aunt Mary was still standing there, so he thought, this is going to work. This is going to work. And he carefully went up there, and he got about halfway, and he looked down again, and he was a little afraid, but he thought he could do it. So he went up, and he got about three-quarters of the way up, and he stopped, he looked down, and Aunt Mary was still there, and he was a little bit more afraid, but, well, I think I can do it. So he went all the way up, and he took a deep breath, and got a little bit of paint on the brush, and he started to paint that little bit of siding he needed to paint. Wasn't going to take him very long. And he forgot about Aunt Mary. Well, Aunt Mary was down at the bottom of the ladder doing what she was told to do. And she was happy to do it. And she knew that she was keeping her husband safe. And if a car accident had happened out in the street, she would have stayed right there. If a police car or a fire engine had gone down the street, with the siren blaring, she would have stayed right there. If an earthquake would have happened, she would have stayed right there. But you know, something happened that few women can resist. What do you think it was? The phone rang. Can you imagine? And in those days, all they had was telephones. They didn't have answering machines, and they didn't have cell phones. It was the phone in the house. And without any answering machines, you know, it rang once. Ring! And she looked up. She looked at her feet. No, I got to stay here. Ring! She heard it a second time. She didn't move. Ring! Well, remember, there's no answering machines. It just kept ringing. So about the third or fourth ring, it won't take me very long. I'll just go answer it and come back. So she hurried up and she ran in the house to answer that telephone. What do you think happened? Uncle Gene didn't know she was gone. And he was just painting. And all of a sudden, he noticed that the ladder wasn't under him anymore, and he was in the midair. And he was falling. And he hit that porch roof. Boom! And the ladder hit right next to him. Boom! And there he is, stunned, laying on top of that porch roof, wondering what happened. Well, about that time, Aunt Mary comes back out, and she's all surprised and embarrassed of what happened. He says, Lo, I thought you were going to stand at the ladder. And she says, but the phone rang. Well, he didn't get hurt. And they weren't mad at each other. So it's a good ending to the story. But the moral for us is sometimes we need to follow directions, don't we? Now, does God have directions for us? Sometimes when we don't follow directions, bad things happen, right? Like when the ladder fell because Aunt Mary didn't follow directions. And sometimes when we don't follow God's directions, bad things happen. What are some of the directions God has given us? to follow the laws that were written in stone. Yes, exactly, the Ten Commandments. And it doesn't matter if the phone rings. We should still keep following the Ten Commandments. Amen? Amen. Thank you, children. You've been a good audience. You may go back to your seats now.
Thank you. Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Exodus, the 23rd chapter, 14th verse. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Well, as mentioned in the children's story, years ago, Rosemary and I were members here. This was my home church. I died in this church and was resurrected again in that baptismal font. So this is my place of birth. I'm originally from Bay City, and occasionally when I go back there for business and visiting, you notice little changes here. This street's changed. This store's been torn down. This new business is on that block. I'm noticing the same thing here in the Midland Church. I see some old faces, some familiar people, but lots of new faces and changes. And I trust they're all for the good. Amen. Well, in Exodus 19, what happened in Exodus 19? It involves smoke and fire and lightning and earthquakes. What happened there? The Lord descended on Mount Sinai, and he had a few things of interest to give to the Israelites, didn't he? He had to start a nation, didn't he? And many things happened there. Some of the things we could list, each one of these could be a sermon of itself. First thing that comes to mind is what? I think Hannah mentioned it in the Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone that had God's law on it, the basis for so much law, even in civil communities around the world. Ark of the Testimony. Instructions were given for the Ark of the Testimony that contained that law and that would have the Shekinah glory of God resting on it. The Tabernacle of the Wilderness, which would later become Solomon's temple. The instructions were given for that. All of this in Exodus 20 and 25 and 26. The book of Exodus and Leviticus and even Numbers and Deuteronomy have a lot of the instructions and the specifications for the things that were given at Sinai. The outer court of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place. We could talk about the altar of burnt offering and the laver and the outer court and the 7-branched lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense in the holy place. We could talk about the most holy place. All of these are wonderful blessings, and they're object lessons for us that will be studied not only now on this earth but throughout eternity. The sacrificial system was then given, which included priestly garments and the priestly duties and the sacrifices, the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice and the burnt offering and the meat offerings and the peace offerings and the sin offerings all had their purposes and their symbolism, and they pointed forward to something wonderful and marvelous that we need to understand. And the trespass offerings and the civil laws were given from Mount Sinai, which govern the nation of Israel. And the health laws were given that we even still use today, which if a person does, they're more healthy than the general population. God knew what he was talking about. Amen? Amen. And also given from Mount Sinai were the feasts. And that's what I want to focus on today. If we go to Exodus 23, which was our scripture reading today, Beginning in verse 14, the Lord said, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month of Abib. In it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, and the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy male shall appear before the Lord God. So the Israelites were commanded to keep three feasts throughout the year. And we study about seven feasts. So how can three feasts be seven feasts? Well, they were combined. The first feast combined three of the feasts. The second feast was one feast. And the third feast combined the last three feasts. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Israel had two calendars, a civil calendar and a sacred calendar. The civil calendar began in the month of Tishri, which is comparison to our calendar, near the end of September, the beginning of October. And it ended in the month of Elul, which for our calendar, that's the end of August, beginning of September. Both calendars, the civil and the sacred, were based on the lunar cycle, not the solar cycle. Our calendars today are based on the solar cycle, but their calendar was based on the lunar cycle, and that is of significance. The civil calendar was the official calendar of kings and childbirth and contracts, whereas the sacred calendar scheduled the feasts. And why was there a sacred calendar? Well, because God said so. If we go back to, let's go back to Exodus 12. And this is where God is instituting the Passover. And the Passover even predates Mount Sinai. And in verse 1 there, God speaks to Moses, and he says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And then God goes on to explain the Passover and what he wants done. And that was in the month of Abib, which is the Canaanite name for the Jewish name, or for the month that the Jews call Nisan. So Nisan is the Jewish name for the first month. Abib is the Canaanite name for the same month. Now the feasts were based on an agricultural motif. And the first feast had to do with harvest, and the second feast had to do with harvest, and even the third feast had to do with harvest, because their growing season was different than ours quite a bit. And also, the feasts parallel part of the 2300-day prophecy in Daniel 8:14 and in Daniel 9:24-27. If you think about Nisan 14, which happened in A.D. 31 when Jesus was crucified, that happens to be the 486.5 year of the 2300-day prophecy, as Adventists understand it. And the 2300th year of the 2300-year prophecy actually is the sixth feast, or the Day of Atonement. So the first feast, as mentioned in Exodus 23:15, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it's called there. It includes Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Passover, actually was instituted before Sinai, but it was incorporated in to the feast after Sinai. And it's explained to us beginning in Exodus 12. And basically it tells us, if you read through everything that's stated there, that the 14th day of Nisan would be the day when the Passover would take place. And we know in Egypt that actually there was a Passover. The people that obeyed and killed the lamb and followed the instructions and put the blood on the doorpost were passed over. And there was no death in that family. And the people who did not, there was a death in that family. So they had to follow all the instructions for the lamb and the preparation of the lamb and the eating of the lamb. They had to follow the instructions to put the blood on their doorposts of their homes. And we know that this Passover lamb was a type of Christ. We know that the blood on the doorpost was a type of Christ. It pointed to the fact that his blood sacrifice would be for us, but it also pointed to the fact that because it was put on the doorpost, Jesus said he was the door. If you go to John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door." And that's the door that contains the blood of Christ. Now, coming forward to the Passover, the real Passover, when Jesus was crucified, on that morning, there was an evening and a morning sacrifice, as set up in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The morning sacrifice had to be a male yearling lamb, spotless, had to be sacrificed in a specific way. That was on Friday morning. That sacrifice was a valid sacrifice. The evening sacrifice on that Friday was not a valid sacrifice. And we're even told that the curtain in the temple was rent in twain. And the spirit of prophecy tells us that as the high priest, or not the high priest, but the priest raised his hand to slay that evening sacrifice, that because of the renting of the curtain and all the commotion that happened at that moment, he was startled and he dropped the knife and the lamb escaped and ran away. And that's a symbol that the sacrificial system had come to an end because Jesus had fulfilled the law. And also that same day, on that afternoon, was the traditional killing of the Passover lamb. The evening and morning sacrifice happened at the temple, but the people were going to be celebrating the Passover in all of their homes, and they had to kill that Passover lamb and eat it, still in the same directions that they had been told in the beginning. But all of those Passover lambs on that Friday were invalidated because Jesus was the Passover lamb. And on the evening before that, when he had the Last Supper with the disciples, he instituted the New Testament. And he instituted the ceremony that we keep now that we call communion, or the ordinance of humility. And we usually have the washing of the feet, the eating of the unleavened bread, and the drinking of the unfermented grape juice, because that's what Jesus instituted. Jesus was the true evening sacrifice, and Jesus is the true Passover lamb. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, I'm not going to go there, Paul says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. So it's quite clear what happened there and with the symbolism on that day. Sacrificial system was fulfilled, it was ended. Now, even communion that Jesus began, you know, the new service that he instituted at the Last Supper, the eating of the unleavened bread and the wine. In Exodus 28, I want to go there. Exodus 28, verses 4 to 8. Well, I did something I do from time to time. I wrote down the wrong scripture. But anyway, the scripture that I was referring to describes the evening and the morning sacrifice and the requirements thereof. And there's some fine flour that has to be included as a meat offering with this evening and morning sacrifice, and it's mixed with some oil. Now, when you take flour and you mix it with oil, what do you end up with? Unleavened bread after it's baked. And then it goes on to say, and the drink offering needs to be wine. So even in the morning and evening sacrifice, the communion service was prefigured with ingredients that make unleavened bread and, of course, wine. And, of course, we know that represents the blood and the body of Jesus. So these things are all pointing forward. The second feast during that time is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in Leviticus 22:3-6, it tells us the 15th day of Nisan, which is the day after the Passover, you will have this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in A.D. 31, when that Passover fell on Friday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would then fall on the very next day, which was Saturday or the Sabbath. And the instructions in the book of Leviticus tell us that that is also to be a holy day or a Sabbath day. So to the Jews, that was a high Sabbath, because not only was it the weekly Sabbath, but it was the Sabbath of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the instructions include that they were to make unleavened bread out of the grain. This was the beginning of the barley harvest. And they were to do this for 7 days. Now, what does seven represent in the Bible? Perfection or completion. And what does bread with no leavening, or what does leavening or no leavening represent? Leavening represents sin, so something that contains no leavening would represent no sin. So this unleavened bread that they were preparing for 7 days represented the successful sacrifice of Jesus. And the seven means that it was sufficient, it was complete, and it accomplished what it needed to accomplish. Interesting that Jesus fulfilled the Passover, and so that is no longer a valid festival or feast. He also fulfilled this Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that feast was now no longer needed. It was fulfilled. The next feast is on the 16th day of Nisan, which would be when? Sunday, the next day. And what are we, in the modern Christianity, what's that Sunday referred to now? Easter, Easter Sunday. Well, we know that on that day, the priest would bring in a sheaf of barley, because the wheat and the barley were planted about the same time back in the fall, but the barley matured first, and so it was harvested first. And even though the harvest might vary a week or two depending on the weather, they were not allowed to eat any of it until this wave sheaf offering was made in the temple. And once that was made, then they could begin to eat from the new harvest. And this wave sheaf offering also represented Jesus, because this barley was not baked into a loaf. It was just the raw grain. It was still in the sheaf, and that was represented as Jesus still being perfect and undefiled and unchanged. And, of course, wheat or any grain in that state contains no leaven, so it was certainly sinless. Also, Jesus, what did Jesus do that Sunday? We all know this. He rose from the dead. And this was the Feast of First Fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus is our first fruits. So he represents the first fruits of God. And this is a great blessing for us. Now, this feast was now fulfilled. It's no longer needed. Everything gets fulfilled and no longer needed. And the reason I mention this is because there are a few Christian denominations that still want to keep the old feasts. Well, if you want to keep the old feast, basically what you're saying is everything Jesus did didn't count. We don't believe that Jesus' ministrations on earth were sufficient. If you do believe that, then these feasts are done with, because they were fulfilled. And Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill the law. And that's exactly what he did. Well, the next feast is the Feast of Harvest, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks or sometimes called the First Fruits, another First Fruits. When do you think that took place? I heard fall. I'll give you a clue. 50. Pentecost. It's also called Pentecost. Exactly right. Now, this is an interesting one because only just 50 days after the last feast, there's another feast. And it's on the sixth day of Sivan. And it was, you know, depending on the lunar calendar, it would come on a different day of the week. And during this feast, this was the shortest feast. It was only one day. Two loaves of leavened wheat bread were lifted up before the Lord in a wave offering. Now, why do you think this was different than the first fruits, which was, there was a sheaf of barley grain, which was not baked into bread. There was barley loaves, which were unleavened. But in this feast, there were two loaves of baked bread that were leavened, and they were wheat. Why do you think this is? What symbolism is here? What does leaven represent? Sin. And this bread contains sin. What happened on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 people were baptized. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and 3,000 people were baptized. Who were these people? Sinners. Saved sinners. Now, they're saved, but they still had sinned in their life. They've confessed their sins. They've given all that up. They've repented, but the leavening represents, these leavened loaves represent the saved sinners that happened on the day of Pentecost. See how everything is perfectly exact the way the Lord predicted it and pointed us toward it? And there's two loaves. Why is there two loaves? Pre-cross, post-cross. Old Testament, New Testament. Everybody's saved. You can be saved before the cross and you can be saved after the cross. It doesn't matter. It's the same Savior, isn't it? Amen. Amen. So, the first fruits of the Christian harvest happened on the day of Pentecost. And that's why that was a second feast of harvest or feast of first fruits. See, the Lord knew what he was talking about. And of course, this feast was fulfilled. It's no longer needed. Now we get into the third group of feasts, and those happened in the fall. They're called the Feast of Ingathering, but they include three feasts. The first feast is the Feast of Trumpets. And we get this from Leviticus 24 and other places in the Old Testament. And the Lord said, on the first day of the seventh month, which would be Tishri, but on the first day of Tishri, which to us is the end of September, beginning of October, there would be a Feast of Trumpets. And it would last 10 days until the 10th day of the month. Now, we all know this. What do trumpets represent in the Bible? If you're a king and you have trumpets blown or, messages, there's always a announcing of some message or announcing of some great event or some great truth. And it's always preceded by trumpets. What happens in Revelation 14? Three angels' messages, and they're usually represented with trumpets in their mouth, announcing loud, blaring, attention-getting noise. And so, the Feast of Trumpets for 10 days announces the coming of that solemn Day of Atonement, which is going to be the next feast we're going to talk about, when the cleansing of the sanctuary was to take place. So the Lord didn't want to have anybody not get it. So he instituted a feast that on the first day of the month, and for 10 days, we have this 10 trumpets blowing, so that when the feast came of atonement, that everybody would be aware of it. There would be no excuses that you didn't know about it. And also, if there's 10 days of trumpet blowing, I would think that if the Lord wants this announced for 10 days by trumpets, then it must be important. And so that's why it was the most solemn day to the Jews. And we know that this feast was fulfilled. When was this feast fulfilled according to the 2300-day prophecy? What happened approximately 10 years before 1844? The Millerite movement. Miller began his preaching and raised up a movement. And for 10 years, give or take, the trumpets were blowing that some great event was going to happen in 1844. And they were right. Some great event did happen in 1844. Now, they happened to be wrong about the event, but they were right about the timing. Amen? Amen. Well, that brings us to that Day of Atonement, as outlined in Leviticus. You can read about this in Leviticus 23, Leviticus 16. We know in the earthly sanctuary on that day, it was a solemn day. The people had to come before the Lord, basically with sackcloth and ashes, and afflict their souls and confess their sins. And if there was anything wrong between me and my brother, I had to go make it right. And it was just a solemn, serious day of judgment. And then the high priest would go into the most holy place, and the only time of the year that he did, cleanse the sanctuary by with the instructions he was given, with the blood and other things that he did, come out and lay his hands on the two goats, and one was the scapegoat and one was the Lord's goat, the saved and the lost. We know as Adventists, because we have the heavenly sanctuary doctrine, that this typical Day of Atonement was fulfilled when? October 22nd, 1844. Just exactly as the Lord had predicted it. Now, in Daniel 8:14, we have the 2300-day prophecy going from Daniel's day to 1844. It's talking about the same event as the Day of Atonement feast. In Revelation 10:10, we have that scripture where the angel says, or it talks about the great disappointment. And also in that same chapter, the book is eaten and it's bitter or sweet in the mouth and bitter in the belly. This is all talking about the same thing. The 1844 Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement and the feast, it's pointing to the same thing. It's all parallel prophecies. And we know that Jesus is our high priest, and on that day in 1844, October 2nd, 22nd, he went from the holy place of heaven into the most holy place in heaven, and he's still there today, going over the books and ministering, deciding who's saved and who's lost, cleansing the sanctuary from sin. Now, in 1844, on October 22nd, that feast was fulfilled. It's no longer valid. Well, that's six of the feasts. They're all fulfilled. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He said, I have not come to destroy the law, I have come to fulfill. And each one of those feasts, he fulfilled them, just like he said he would. There's only one feast left. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, is outlined in Leviticus 23. That's the only feast left that's not fulfilled, because it hasn't happened yet. But it will. And in the earthly feasts that were the types, this feast came 5 days after the Day of Atonement, or on the 15th day of Tishri. Now, why would it be 5 days? Why wouldn't it be 7 days, you know, some significant biblical number? Why is it 5 days? Five days is an indeterminate number. And we know that in Revelation 10:6, that angel said there will be time no longer, because 1844 was the last prophetic time period. And though there were still events to happen, they weren't based on time. So that 5 days represents the fact that there's no significance to time anymore. It's just going to happen when it happens. Well, that feast, we're back to a significant number now, because that feast, God directed that when they started that feast on the 15th, it would last for 7 days. There again, salvation is complete. The number for perfection, the number for completion. And the Jews, this was their most wonderful feast. This was the most joyous and happy feast they had all year long. And during this feast, and right around this feast, was a time when they were finishing up the harvest of the grapes and the olives. But they not only looked to the celebration of that harvest, but they looked back to the harvest of the wheat, and they looked back to the harvest of the barley. They looked back on all the year's harvests, whether it be any fruit or any grain or any other plant, like they had flax and other plants that they harvested. The entire harvest was looked at and had joy over. So what's going to happen when the fulfillment of that feast happens, when we're with Jesus in heaven during the wedding feast? Are we going to be looking back over the harvest of the earth and all the saved, whether they're from the Old Testament, whether they're from the New Testament, whatever part of history they're from? God and the saints are going to be very joyous over the harvest of souls. And in John 14:3, Jesus tells us that, I'm going to go there and read that, because this ties right in. Jesus knew about these connections between the feasts and prophecy. That's where he goes and says, starts out in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He was talking about his second coming and that time when he could be with us in the wedding feast. The same thing this Feast of Tabernacles points to. Luke 22. I'm going to go there. Luke 22:16-18, and that's in the Last Supper. What did Jesus say? He says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's looking forward to that Feast of Tabernacles in heaven. And then later, he says, in 18, he says, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Jesus isn't going to drink the fruit of the vine again until he's reunited with us at the heavenly Feast of Tabernacles there in heaven. And it's going to be a joyous feast. And that's when that feast will be fulfilled. And one of the quotes that I was reading in the Spirit of Prophecy, and I looked in the SDA Bible Commentary and Acts of the Apostles and Desire of Ages and Great Controversy and Patriarchs and Prophets, and I've got all my pages written down there, but one of those talked about, actually I think this was from Christian Experience and Teachings of Ellen G. White. She talks about what's going to be on the table there during that heavenly Feast of Tabernacles. What are we going to be eating? What do you think might be there? Yep, there'll be grapes. What else? Somebody say bread. There's going to be manna there. She said there's manna there. We're going to be eating manna. I read it through about 6 or 7 times, and I didn't read any cheeseburgers or Big Macs or Whoppers. I didn't find that there. No fries. But I did find there's going to be fruit from the tree of life. There's going to be manna. There's going to be almonds. There's going to be figs. There's going to be pomegranates, grapes. And then she says, and many other kinds of fruit. So it's going to be a feast. It's going to be delicious. And we're going to be reunited with our Savior. Well, my last text is in Revelation 19, and I'd like all of us to turn there. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, and this is just a very small description of that heavenly feast of tabernacles that will be fulfilled. And I want to read that. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, we read these prophecies and we study these scriptures, and our hearts are just thrilled to know that very soon you're coming home to get us, to take us home to that wonderful last feast, that last feast of tabernacles, when we can be with you and celebrate in so many ways and be glad and joyful and be with you, our Savior. Lord, until then, help each one here to be faithful in telling their neighbors, their friends, their acquaintances that time is short and they need to get right with God. Help us, Lord, to be faithful workers in the fields. The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. Help us, Lord, to be willing. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.